Our scripture lesson for this morning is Psalm 83. Psalm 83. We have certainly plenty of reason to recognize that the kingdom of darkness is attacking the church. Just as we have heard of that young pastor who was gunned down on Monday. For whatever reason, he is gone. He has been taken away and is no longer able to serve in that capacity. And so there was a promising young man who is no longer available to the work of the church. At the meeting of Synod last month, there were a number of communications. I think there were a total of 9 dealing with 3 different situations that had to deal with disciplinary matters. That in itself reminds us of how the kingdom of darkness would like to destroy the church from within. Not long ago, I saw a report that in Canada, there are arsonists who are burning down churches. And according to this report, they did it while the government just basically stood by and watched it happen. And no doubt you can think of various things that have happened in our own country, things that have happened through our own politicians, as we think of, for example, the change in the definition of marriage, the change in the definition of gender, the change in the definition of when life begins, and a host of other things that remind us that the kingdom of Satan is seeking to destroy God's people. Recently, I've thought quite a bit on the Catechism, question number 102. Not many people memorize that far. But if you do remember it, it's dealing with the Lord's Prayer. And the question is asked, what do we pray for in the second petition? And the answer is this. In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. That the kingdom of grace would be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. And so it is that we often want to pray, Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But it's that first part that we want to think about, not so much the kingdom of glory or the kingdom of grace, but the kingdom of Satan. And how we pray that the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed. Are you praying that? How often do you pray that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed? That's part of our confession. I just recited it for you. Are you praying that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed? And if not, how are we going to learn to do it? Well, one place that we can learn to do it is from hearing elders pray that way in the church. I've been around to many churches in our presbytery since I retired. I'm seldom hearing that the prayers that are praying that that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. So if we're not learning it from the prayers that we hear in the church, how are we going to learn it? Well, there is one other way that we can learn it, and that's from some prayers that are given to us in the scripture that some people think that we should not use. I'm talking about the imprecatory psalms. The psalms that call down the wrath of God on his enemies. One such psalm is Psalm 83. Listen to what the psalmist has to say, how he prays before God. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They have formed a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us as we consider it before him this morning. The imprecations, the calling down of the wrath of God on his enemies, is something that I don't think we understand very well. And so let's first of all try to understand what's being done here. First of all, this is not a matter of personal vindication, of personal vengeance. It's not like the little kid who says, Mom, Joey hit me. To which mom is likely to respond, well, what did you do to Joey? No, it's not that I want my personal vengeance to take place, but this is for God to be exalted, for God to be glorified, because he is glorified in the destruction of his enemies. Remember, he made us for his own glory. And he will be glorified even in the destruction of his enemies. The destruction of Satan's kingdom, however, does not take place in just one way. We have read here about, about these different names. Did you recognize them? Oreb and Zeeb, Zeba and Zalmunna. You recognize where that's from? Can someone who is high school age or under tell me what book of the Bible you find all these in? Just go ahead and say it out loudly so everybody can hear. What book of the Bible do you find these? Okay, anybody who's over high school? What book of the Bible do you find these people mentioned? Don't be embarrassed.
I'll guess Exodus.
You're guessing Exodus. How about Judges? The book of Judges. You see, the psalmist gives us these names and he expects us to know them. You need to know them. Satan's kingdom, though, is not, and the destruction of Satan's kingdom, though, is not something that is monolithic. What we have read about here has to do with people who were killed by the sword, for the most part. And we can come to the New Testament and we find, for example, Herod, who would not give glory to God, and so God struck him down and he died. But there's another way that God decimates the kingdom of darkness. There was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And God delivered him out of the kingdom of darkness. He was decimating the kingdom of darkness when he converted Saul on the road to Damascus. And of course, that's the longing that we have, that these people would come to faith in Christ, that they would trust him and they would come out of the kingdom of darkness and be put into the kingdom of grace. But if they refuse, then they will be decimated. They will be destroyed, and God will be glorified. So there's two things about the understanding these imprecations. One is that they are not prayers for personal vengeance, and it's not monolithic. It's not merely by having someone struck down and die. But it could also be by people being drawn out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But there's one other thing, one other characteristic of the prayers of imprecation, and that is that they are prayed with compassion. Now, I know that sounds counterintuitive. How can you pray for the vengeance of God to be poured out and yet do it with compassion? Well, remember, it's because these are not personal prayers of vengeance. Did you notice the last three verses of Psalm 83? Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O God. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. You see, you don't pray these prayers hoping to see some enemy burn in hell. You pray these prayers longing for them to be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, longing for them to be delivered. In fact, as you think of what these people are about to suffer if they do not turn in faith to Jesus Christ, does it make you cringe? Does it not make you think, I can't imagine going through that? It seems to me that we have not really understood eternal punishment as we should, and that we haven't understood just how awful our sins are in the sight of God. Look what Jesus had to go through in order to deliver us from the power of sin and death. Not merely the fact that he was nailed to the cross, but the very fact that his Father turned away his face away from him. His favor was done away. Do you not have compassion on those who are passing laws that you know God hates, and they're on their way to destruction? We should cringe as we think of what they're headed for. Well, it's necessary for God's people to pray for the destruction of his enemies. Here we have the enemies of God's people coming against us, and can we stop them? No, we can't. Can we convert them? No. Only God can change a heart. Only he can deliver anyone out of sin. Can we carry out vengeance on them? God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not for us to carry out vengeance. Well, what does that leave for us then but to call upon God, that he would accomplish his will in the destruction of the kingdom of darkness, in seeing people drawn out of it into the kingdom of grace, or destroyed if they will not repent and turn to glorify God. Imagine yourself going down the basement stairs only to find that there is water all over the floor. I know a number of you have been there and done that. So what do? You get out the vacuum, the wet dry vac. You take out the filter because you don't want it to get wet. And you start vacuuming and vacuuming and vacuuming, and you find that the canister is full, and so you empty it. You hook it up again and start vacuuming again. And the same process keeps going on. And you wonder, I don't seem to be getting anywhere. There seems to be as much water on the floor as there used to be when I first came down here. Now, if that's all you're doing, you're pretty stupid. Because the first thing you should be thinking about is, where is this water coming from? Is it from last night's monsoon? Is it because some fixture in the basement got plugged up and somebody left the water running? Is it because there's a broken pipe down here? You see, when you find out what the problem is and you start dealing with it, then you can stop the water from coming in and causing a problem. Most of the time, the Church of Jesus Christ tries to evangelize without stopping the kingdom of Satan. You see, that's what we need to do, to shut the water off, to stop the leak, whatever it is, in order that we might gain on the kingdom of darkness. It's foolish for us, really, to go ahead with evangelism without even thinking about stopping the problem. And only God can stop it. And often he uses the weak. Now here's something that I think some of you people know, young people know. Sisera, do you remember how he died? A tent peg being driven into his temple. Now, do you know of another place in Scripture where it doesn't mention a tent peg, but something about like that would have been driven into somebody? That's what they used at the cross, to drive it into his hands and his feet. Think of Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we see it played out in part with Sisera and then at the cross, where Sisera's head is injured, is the one that is driven, has the tent peg driven into it. And often you see pictures of the cross, which I don't like, but they often have the feet, one on top of the other, just driving the nail in down through the heel. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, Jael, this lady, very ladylike, was carrying out the gospel as she drove that nail into the head of Sisera. And how, you know, a number of these others, for example, Oreb and Zeeb, Zeba and Zalmunna. Do you know who the general was who took the army out against them and killed them? It was Gideon. Gideon. He started out with 32,000 men. How many did he end up with before going into battle? 300. You see, God takes the weak things of the world to accomplish his purpose. Well, I have a pastor friend who argued with me that these are not prayers that we should be praying in this New Testament era. Let's note some of the things that we find in the scripture in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 6, when the Lamb opens the fifth seal, John sees under the altar the souls of the martyrs, those who have died for their testimony, crying out, O Lord, how long until you avenge our deaths? Now these are people who are made perfect in glory, and yet they cry it out. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says, I have turned him over to Satan. And he says something very similar to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with the third verse. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, the exercise of church discipline is really seeking to destroy the work of the kingdom of Satan, and to destroy that kingdom completely. And in doing so, you see, Paul's purpose here was to bring this person to repentance, to bring him out of darkness. And do you remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 16 of his letter? I'll never forget Ted Donnelly talking about this at an international conference a number of years ago. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not under the apostles' feet, not under somebody else's feet, under your feet. And Ted Donnelly was talking about us being serpent stompers for the glory of God, to get rid of the kingdom of darkness. It's not that we go out and do that on our own, but where God gives us that authority, we do it. Well, we need to learn to pray these psalms, to learn to pray these imprecations for God to carry out his judgment on the wicked. Let's look at a few psalms. This one we've already noted from the very end of the psalm, how he turns and says, let them know that you are God. Just as he said concerning Pharaoh, I'm showing you all these plagues so that you might know my power. In Psalm 35, we sang a portion of that earlier, but he says, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. You see the compassion here? My clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. You think of the enemies of God as your friends, your brothers and sisters? You see, that's how you can have this compassion for them, even when you pray for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. We could go on in that psalm, but let's look at a couple of others. Psalm 109 is probably the one that has the most extensive amount of imprecations in it, where the psalmist says, let his mother be childless, let his children be fatherless, let the creditor make him bankrupt. I mean, this is talking about the whole life of this person. It's often referred to as the Psalm of Judas. But it's not vindictive on the part of the psalmist. He says, while praying these things, he says, but I'm in prayer. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Remember, God says you're to love your enemies, but also you're to love your neighbor. You can't get out from under it either way. And so you have compassion for these people. One other psalm that is probably the most difficult for Christians, and that's found at the end of Psalm 137. And the problem we run into here is that we look at the last verses of Psalm 137 and take it out of the context of the rest of the psalm. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy is the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. I mean, that's horrific. That sounds horrible to us. A couple things we need to remember in coming to this. What did Herod do when he heard that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? He didn't just go to find out who the son of Joseph and Mary was. He went and killed all the babies from 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. The dashing of enemies that had been captured in war, pushing them off a cliff, was a fairly common way of dealing with them. Okay, well, let's go back in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, they're in exile. There we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. Notice the love that he has for God and his house. Those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land if I forget you, O Jerusalem? Let my right hand forget its skill. And then he goes on to speak about the destruction of these little ones on the rocks. Who would be doing that? Not any of us here. We are not to be those who are throwing the babies off the cliff. That belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But who are these babies? Who are these infants? They are the ones who are being primed to grow up to take the place of those who are already seeking to destroy the people of God. This is really saying, nip it in the bud. Stop it before it gets any worse. Yes, the picture is horrifying. But how much better to stop them at that point than to allow them to destroy others? Years ago, there was one who destroyed my son. Took him away from Christ. And I began praying psalms of imprecation regarding her. 3 months later, she was dead from cancer. And I was grieved. Lord, that's not what I wanted. I wanted her to come to faith. I wanted her to know that you are God. I wanted her to trust in you. But this was the will of God, and he accomplished his purpose. Notice that in these psalms, in these imprecations, he is having us deal with the enemies, with the people more than the results. Yes, we pray against the results. We pray that the redefinition of marriage, for example, would be overturned. But you see, those who are redefining it are those who are seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, God's people. And so we seek to stop the foes who are at the root of all this evil. Now I fully recognize that this is very tough, especially for Americans, to think in terms like this. But remember, it's part of our confession. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. And so we are to pray that. It's what God would have us do. But make sure that you show the love of God and the compassion for your enemies, for the enemies of God's people. And as you do so, remember what you deserve from God, because you deserve the same thing. You and I deserve it for our own sin. But think of the compassion that God had on us. The compassion that He had on you so that you were delivered. Think of what Christ endured so that you might have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a tough thing for us. But help us to remember that your enemies are seeking to destroy your people, and they are destroying some of your people here and there. And it grieves us when we do that, and so we pray that you would stop them, destroy them, that they might know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and so come to worship you.